One of my favorite texts in all the Bible is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh." I love that verse of Scripture. It's important that you understand what that verse says. It says that your sins are never going to condemn you. You're never going to stand condemned before God because you are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important that you understand what it says, but it is equally important that you understand what it does not say. It says you will never be condemned, but it does not say you will never be judged, because one day you will be. You say, "Pastor, you misunderstand. I am a Christian." Oh, I understand you're a Christian. But I want you to know, the Bible teaches there's going to come a Christian judgment day. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And very quickly, I'm going to invite your attention to two places. Would you turn in your Bible, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And when you find 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to mark that place. And then I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 3, mark it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians, and then back into 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to start. I want to talk to you about some reality checks concerning Christians and this thing called judgment. If you've been with us, you know for some time, we've been involved in a series of messages about hope of eternity, about eternal life, about heaven, about what happens after you die. I've said to you each week that this is a subject that is sorely lacking in many churches these days. We're so concerned about prosperity that we don't talk much about eternity. We tend to want more of the favor of God on earth than we do the forever of God in heaven. We seem to be more concerned about the here and now than the there and then. And because of that, not many people preach about eternal life. Now, I say that, but I want to come back and say this. I have heard recently of a number of pastors who are beginning to preach again about heaven and about eternal life. I think maybe God is drawing our focus back once more back to this eternal truth. Now, I don't have time to go over everything that we have talked about over the last few weeks, but let me quickly run down a list. We began with a rationale for hope. I said the anchors of your eternal hope are the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the rapture of the church. I said those things are the anchors that hold you for eternal hope. And I gave you some reasons to believe. Why should you believe that there's going to be a heaven? I said the longing of the human heart says it must be so. The resurrection of Christ says it can be so. The promise of the Word of God says it will be so. And the witness of the Holy Spirit says all of these things are so in your life. And then we talked one week about the sequence of things that happens. What takes place after you die? I said that after you die, the day will come when you'll have a new body. There's going to be a resurrection day, and that new body is going to be qualitatively superior to your old body. And then we talked about that between the time that you die and the time you receive your new body, your spirit's going to go consciously into the presence of the Lord. To be absent the body is to be present the Lord. Then last week we began talking about our eternal existence, our eternal home. Where will it be? The Bible says it's going to be within a new heaven, upon a renewed earth, as residents of a new city, holy city, new Jerusalem. We talked a little bit about what that will be like. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about something that's going to happen, and I don't know exactly how to say this except to say it like this. Something that's going to happen in between the time you die and the time you enter into your eternal existence, there's going to come a day when you will stand before the Lord, even as a Christian. Now, the Bible teaches that Christians and non-Christians alike are going to stand a judgment before God. They're not the same judgment, but there's going to be a Christian's judgment day. That's what Paul is talking about. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin reading with verse 5. Now, remember the context. In chapter 4, Paul's been talking about the struggles of this life and of his ministry. And then in chapter 5, he breaks out in this litany of praise for eternal life. And he says this in verse 5. "Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." That means he who's put the hope in us of eternal life is God. "Who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. "We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident and well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, we've already talked about those verses. Remember, Paul is saying, when I'm absent the body, I know I'm going to be present, consciously present with the Lord. Now, verse 9. "Therefore," that means because of all that we've just said, because the day will come when I will be present with the Lord, "therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." In other words, we make it our aim to live the right kind of life. Why? Verse 10.
For we must all, underscore the word all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust we are well known in your consciences. But one more time, read the key verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now back up. Let me show you another passage. You're in 2 Corinthians. Now flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul talks about this same day of judgment. Now the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that Paul is speaking to some very immature Christians. Always keep this in mind when you're studying the Corinthian passages, that Paul is dealing with carnal or immature Christians. You realize it took Paul only 3 weeks to establish a church in Thessalonica, but it took him a year and a half to establish the church in Corinth. These people were woefully, spiritually immature. Now, part of their immaturity is that they would argue over who was greatest in the kingdom of God. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is saying, don't worry about all of that. The day's going to come when God is going to sort out who is the greatest and who is not. Look, if you will, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, Paul writes, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Don't get lost. Keep reading. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You need to put a line under that phrase. His own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds upon it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, don't lose your place. I'm coming right back, but understand what Paul has just said. Paul says, look, whether you plant or whether you sow or whether you water doesn't make any difference. We're all in this thing together. We are God's field. We're God's fellow workers. Why, we are the building of God. And he begins to describe the life that we build for him. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of life you're building for God unless you begin with faith in Christ. Now verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work, here it is, key verse, each one's work will become clear. For the day, what day? The day of judgment. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. And underscore that phrase, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Now, here's an interesting statement. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, what is Paul talking about? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says the day of judgment is going to declare it. One day, the works of your life are going to be made known, whether they're worthless or worthwhile, and God is going to determine. He's speaking here in both occasions about a judgment for Christians. Here's the key to understanding these passages. Remember that Paul is speaking to believers. Everybody understand that? You'll never grasp what Paul is getting at until you understand that all of this is written to Christians. He says, and we all, every one of us, as believers in Christ, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you just two simple reality checks from these two passages of Scripture. Now, remember what we said before. This is supernatural in nature. If you can't grasp the possibility of that which is above the norm and natural, then none of this is going to make any sense to you. But if you can grasp that, if you're a person of faith, these things are very, very significant. Two reality checks I want to give you. And by the way, I need to say something here. This is one of those days when God's given me a message, and I don't have much of a sermon to go with it. And it's always an exploration. It's always an adventure to see where God leads. So we're going to dive in and see where we end up. Are you ready? Reality check number one, and everybody needs to write this down. You will one day give an account of your life. You will have full ownership of it. That's the first reality check I want you to understand. Let me say that again. Write it down. You will one day give an account of your life, and you will take full ownership of it. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and note what Paul says here. Paul is speaking to believers. And maybe he's speaking to some believers like some of you who have the idea that because you're forgiven of your sins, that your life is never going to be held accountable, or you're never going to be held accountable for your life. But Paul says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I promise you, he says, the day will come when you, when I, when all of us as believers will give an account. This is what he means in verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive, now listen to this, the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. In fact, Paul says we must all appear. The word there means to be made manifest. And the picture that he's painting for you is this. As a child of God, there is going to come a day when you're going to stand before the Lord and everything in your life is going to be laid bare before him. You know, the Bible teaches an interesting fact. The Bible teaches that right now your life is being, how do I say this, recorded by God? Is that the way to say it? That God is keeping an account of the life that you are living. The Bible says it like this: all my days are being written or are written in his book. And God keeps account of the life that you're living. You say, you really believe that? I mean, you really believe that somehow or another God's keeping an account? I actually do. I'll tell you why I believe that. I believe that because the Bible says so. And I'm one of these people who believes that if the Bible says God will do something, then I believe God will do it. Don't you? If God says he can do something, I believe God can do it. I like to have that kind of faith that says if the Word of God says so, it must be so. I heard a story some time ago about a little boy who'd gone to Sunday school. He heard the story about Adam and Eve, how God caused Adam to fall asleep, and he took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib made a woman, made the first woman. He went home and told his mom about it, and he was all excited, but later on that night, he got ill. He became ill, and he was hurting in his side, and his mom said, well, son, what's wrong? And he said, Mom, I think I'm having a wife. I like that. I like that kind of faith. If God says he can, God can. And the scripture says that God holds, or God accounts, or writes down, or records, however you want to say this, God is keeping an account of the life that you live. Years ago, I remember preaching this truth, and a man in this church came up to me after the service, and he was kind of mocking a little bit and laughing. He said, you mean to tell me that God is up in heaven somewhere with a camcorder taking pictures of my life? And he laughed and he laughed. And I said to him, I said, listen, if that's what you have to think of in order to grasp this truth, I said, then you go ahead and think of it like that. And then I asked him a question. I said, do you have a camera? He said, well, yes, I do. And I said, well, who made the camera? He said, what do you mean? I said, is it man-made? He said, well, yes. I said, okay, you have a camera that man made. I said, who made man? He said, well, God made man. I said, well, if God made man and man made the camera, is it a great stretch of the imagination to think that God can skip the middleman and go straight to the camera? Is it a great stretch of the imagination that God can just directly record the life? And then I said this to him. I said, do you realize that you're wondering if God can record your life and your own government knows almost everything there is to know about you? Is it a great stretch of the imagination that God could know everything that there is to know about you? Your life's being recorded. Now, here's what Paul is saying. The day will come, even as a believer, when that record of your life is going to be laid bare before Almighty God. All of it. Nothing hidden. The Bible says there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. Everything spoken in secret shall be shouted from the rooftop. The thoughts of every man shall be exposed. The scripture says, every idle word a man shall speak, he will one day give an account thereof. And what Paul is saying is this: there's going to come this time when your life is going to be laid bare before God. You say, well, Pastor, that's a hard thought to comprehend. You know, I think it's a time when there's nothing hidden. It's a time of complete transparency. I believe it has something to do with the statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, the day will come and we will know even as also we're known. There's going to come a time when everything about you is going to be known. There's not going to be anything hidden away. You say, well, that could be embarrassing. That may be why John in 1 John says, be careful not to be ashamed at his appearing. This is what Paul is concerned about. Why do you suppose Paul says what he does in verse 9? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because one day I'm going to stand before him and everything is going to be laid bare. You say, that could be embarrassing. You mean that everyone is going to know everything about me? Well, I don't know if he's going to lay it bare before him alone or you alone or everybody else is going to see it, but don't worry about it. Everybody else is going to be squirming as much as you are. I think he's going to lay everything bare and all will be seen. Do you realize the only reason that you allow me to serve as your pastor is because you don't know everything there is to know about me? Did you know that? The only reason you'll allow me to stand up here and preach this morning is because you don't know my every thought. If you did, you wouldn't let me. You don't know the hidden recesses, the crevices of my spirit, my heart. You don't know every lust and every anger and every rage and every thought that I've had, every word that I've ever spoken. You say, Pastor, are you some sort of deviant individual? No more so than you. Because the truth is, the only reason you allow me to be your pastor is you don't know all there is to know about me. And the only reason I can stand to be your pastor is I don't know everything there is to know about you. I know quite a lot. And some of what I know is tough to know. But I don't know everything. But the day is going to come, the Bible says, when everything is going to be laid bare before God, we will all appear before the judgment seat, and we will receive that which is due, whether it is based on our life, good or bad. All of it is going to be laid bare before God. You say, well, why would God do such a thing? If God's forgiven us of our sins, then why would God lay our life bare like that? I think the key is found in one word. Go back and look, if you will, in verse 10 one more time. Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. The word receive is an interesting word. Some translations have the word recompense there. It's the Greek word komizo, and it's the word that means to take possession of. Let me give you what might be an easier understanding of this text. We will all one day own the life that we lived. We'll own up to it. We'll possess it. We'll take full ownership of it. We will look at the life that we have lived and we're going to say, Lord, that's the life I lived. I own it all. I take full ownership of it. So, well, why does God want us to take full ownership of the life that we've lived? Because it's only when you take full ownership of your guilt that you can take full possession and understanding of His grace. It's only when you see your sin that you fully understand His sufficiency. See, I believe this judgment is not going to be a time of shame. It's going to be a time of shouting. I believe it's going to be a time when Christians look at what their life has been, and they're going to look at the grace that God is offering, and they're going to say, my God, my God, my God, your grace, your grace, your grace. When God lays my life out before Him and everything is known about me, my every thought, my every word, my every deed, my every action, my every attitude, I think the only response I can have to that is to look at it and then look up and say, oh, God, how amazing is your grace. How amazing is your grace. That's the first reality check I want you to get. Number one, you will one day give an account for your life. You will take full ownership of it. Now, let me give you one more reality check. This could be a short sermon this morning, but let me move second. Reality check number two. Heaven will not be the same for everyone. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now write that down. Here's a second reality check. Not only will you take full accountability for your life, but heaven will not be the same for everyone. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now again, this is a reality check. Some people never understand this. There are those who have the idea that somehow or another, heaven is supposed to be the same for everyone. But Paul says, you're going to receive your reward based on your work. Let me show you again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, back up to that passage in verse 8. Paul writes, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's not going to be the same for everybody. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What does all that mean? It means that God's going to determine your eternal reward by the works of this life. And not everyone's reward is going to be the same. There are people who have this idea that heaven is supposed to be the same for everyone and hell is supposed to be the same for everyone. But what the Bible teaches is that that's not the way it is. In fact, the Bible teaches that hell is not going to be the same for each one. Jesus, speaking about eternal damnation, said this, some will be beaten with many stripes, and some will be beaten with few stripes. He talks about those who do not know his master's will, and therefore do not do that will, and they're beaten with few stripes. But then he talks about those who know the master's will and still do not do it, and he says they shall be beaten with many stripes, implying what? That eternal damnation is not going to be the same for everyone. Well, the same principle applies to eternal life. Heaven isn't going to be the same for everyone. Jesus said it like this, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. He said, "Behold, the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels." And he said, "He shall have his reward with him to give to every man according to his works." He said the same thing, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. He said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works." This is what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven." The implication is you can lay up more or you can lay up less. But it isn't going to be the same for everyone. I know that flies in the face of some people's theology. I have a pastor friend of mine who just disagrees with this. He believes that somehow it just seems un-American or un-Christian or unspiritual or whatever, unfair. He just thinks it's just not right to think that heaven isn't the same for everyone. And he bases his theology on one parable. The parable in which Jesus speaks about wage earners who come late to the harvest and being paid the same wage that those who worked all day in the harvest are paid. That one parable is the basis of his theology, never seeming to realize that that parable is not talking about eternal reward or rewards in heaven. Now, the scripture makes it very clear, and that pastor is wrong. Are you aware of the fact that pastors can be wrong? It has never happened to me, but pastors can be wrong. And he's wrong about that. It isn't going to be the same for everyone. There's going to be a difference. He says, your works are going to be judged. And that brings us to a question. If heaven is not the same for everyone, how will God determine our eternal reward? Well, in this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about God judging, for lack of a better way of saying this, the worthwhileness of the life that we've lived for him. Let me show you an interesting statement here. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul writes, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work," now listen to this, "of what sort it is." What does that mean when he says what sort of work it is? To understand that verse of Scripture, you have to back up to verse 12. Back all the way up to verse 11 for a running start. Are you still with me? Are you doing this Bible study? Back up to verse 11. Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw." Everybody look up here for a moment. Do you recognize the dichotomy in that verse of Scripture? He's talking about two different ways of life or two different manners of serving God. You might simply refer to it like this: service that is worthwhile versus service that is worth less. He says some people build a life of service and a life for God that's like gold and silver and precious stone. Others, a life that's like wood, hay, and straw. The comparison is between that which is worthwhile and that which is worth less. The gold, the silver, the precious stone refers to a service to God, a life for God that means something. Wood, hay, and straw refers to a life lived before God that means nothing. You understand that? Now, he's talking about being judged at that point. Your works judged at that point. And your eternal reward based on that. You'll remember that Jesus was speaking about this very thing in a parable of the talents. The parable of the talents begins with a statement, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then he ends by saying, "He who is faithful over little shall become ruler over much." In other words, if you're faithful over what God has called you to do in this life, you become ruler of much in the life which is to come. By the way, I need to mention something. I'm going to carry forward with this next week. As you study the Bible, and the Bible talks about rewards in heaven, there are two primary kinds of reward. They're crowns and they're treasures. Now, the Bible mentions other things, but those are the two primary things, crowns and treasures. One is laid up for you. The other is laid up by you. Paul said, "There's laid up for me a crown of life." Jesus said, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." One has to do with relationship. The other has to do with responsibility. When the Bible talks about the crowns of life, that's administrative in nature. That's responsibility that God gives you. You're faithful over little in this life. God makes you ruler over much in the life to come. When the Bible talks about laying your crowns at the feet of Jesus, it means taking your rule and laying at the feet of His rule. But the Scripture teaches that all of this is based upon God judging your life and the service of your life as being either being worthwhile, gold, silver, precious stone, or worthless, wood, hay, and straw. Does that make sense? Now you say, well, all right, Pastor, if that's the way it is, then my question becomes, what determines if my work is worthwhile or if it's worthless? Let me give you two things very quickly. Number one, a service for God, a life for God that's worthwhile, is a life that's obedient to its own calling. Let me show you an interesting thing. Back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to verse 8. Remember the context in which this is written. Paul is dealing with people who are arguing over who's great in the kingdom of God. And then Paul says this in verse 8, "He who plants and he who waters are one." In other words, we're all part of one big work for him. "Each one will receive his own reward." Now don't miss this. "According to his own labor." In the previous verses, Paul has talked about how some are called of God to sow, some are called of God to water. But he says, "Each one will receive a reward according to his own labor." You can easily understand that as meaning according to his own calling in life. I think, first of all, the service to God that's worthwhile, the life for God that's worthwhile, is the life that follows the path that God has for it. It's the life that is, how do I say this, is true to its calling. See, you can do all kinds of things thinking you're doing them for God, but if they're not according to your calling, not according to the life that God has laid before you, you're outside of His favor and outside of His reward. For example, what would you think the greatest calling in life would be? Someone says, well, the greatest calling in life is to preach the gospel. That's only true if it's your calling. The greatest calling in life is only to preach the gospel is the greatest calling in life only if it's what God's called you to do. But if God has called you to do something else, then that's the greatest calling for your life. And God has a calling for everyone. Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, "We're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast." But the very next verse says, "We are all His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you know that there's a path that God has for your life and a path that God has for my life? And I think when we get off the path that God has for our life, we're disobedient to the calling of God on our heart, the calling of God on our life, then we step outside of God's favor, we step outside of God's reward. And what you need to understand is that God sets the path before you. Some of you have faithfully followed the path of God and you've become lawyers or doctors or teachers or mechanics or nurses or whatever else you might become, and you're faithfully following the path that God has set before you, and you're serving God in those positions. Why? Because God needs people in those positions. Others will faithfully follow God to preach the gospel or become a missionary. But part of this judgment on your life is based on whether or not you're being true to the path God has for your life. You're rewarded for your own labor. Then there's a second thing I think is involved with this. Not only obedience to your calling, but the attitude with which you obey. Let me show you an interesting thing. And I know it sounds like I'm rambling this morning. The reason it sounds that way is because I am. But let me show you an interesting text. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Back up to go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for just a moment. Let me show you what Paul says about this, and then we've got to be through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul begins talking about his own calling to preach the gospel. And then he says this in verse 16. Have you found it? Paul says in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel," this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, God has called me to preach. I have nothing to brag about. I'm no better than you. I mean, God just called me to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't do it. Now verse 17. "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, then I've been entrusted with a stewardship." What does that mean? He says, if I follow the path of God for my life willingly, then there's a reward for that. God is going to bless that. God's going to reward that. But if I do not follow the calling of God for my life willingly, I do it begrudgingly, then there's no reward for that. This is not hard to understand. All of you who have children know exactly what I mean. If you have a child and that child has a responsibility, you say to your son, take the garbage out, take the trash out tonight. And he says, oh, I don't want to take the trash out, but all right, I will. And he slams his hand down on the table and he kicks the trash can and, you know, knocks the door open and breaks the glass in it. I'm speaking from experience. And he breaks the glass in the back door and he goes outside and he throws the trash down. And he walks back and says, all right, I did it. You're not likely to reward that behavior. He did it, but you're not likely to reward that behavior. On the other hand, you say to your son, take the trash out. He says, yes, sir. He picks up the trash. He takes it outside. Some of you are saying, never happens. But, you know, takes the trash outside and puts it in the big trash bin and comes back inside and says, okay, Dad, I took the trash out. Anything else you want me to do? You're likely to reward that behavior. Paul takes that same imagery and he applies it now to eternal reward. He says, let me tell you something. Heaven's not going to be the same for everyone. Every man is going to receive his own reward according to his own labor. God's going to judge this by your obedience to your calling in life and by the attitude with which you obey. But here's the point. Heaven isn't going to be the same for everyone. There's going to come a day when God's going to determine your eternal reward. And can I say one other thing? I told you I didn't have a sermon. That means I don't have a conclusion. So let me keep on talking. I tell you what this is going to mean. It's going to mean the day's going to come when we're going to see who the truly great Christians are. We tend to think the great Christian, the people who serve God the best, the ones who will have the greatest reward, we tend to think of them as being, you know, the pastors who preach to thousands, the evangelists who preach to millions. We think of them as people who write the books, who sell millions of copies of books. And let me tell you, you don't know who the great Christians are. You don't know that the pastor of some mega church is really a great Christian. You don't know that he's following God's call for his life, willingly so. You don't know that. You might find out in eternity that some little Sunday school teacher in a church that runs about 45 or 50, who teaches three or four little boys week after week after week, you might find out that that is truly the great servant of God. You might find out that a pastor of a house church in China that runs maybe 10 or 15 people is the truly great servant of God. You might find out that this nursery worker who's been there for 50 years, loving your children, faithfully following the calling of God in her life, that's truly the great servant of God. I tell you, in that day, a lot of little nobodies will become somebodies, and a lot of big somebodies won't be as big a somebody as you think they are. Jesus said it like this, you can't give a cup of cold water in my name and lose your reward. Amen? Anybody got any idea about how to end this message? You can't give a cup of cold water and lose your reward. Here's the bottom line, though. You will one day stand before God. You will give an account for your life. One of two things will be true. Either you will stand and give an account for your life under guilt, or you'll stand and give an account for your life under grace. You'll either have to admit the significance of your sin, or you'll be claiming the sufficiency of His grace. One or the other. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the study of your word. Maybe it's time that we as Christians back up for a moment and realize that the life we live matters. It isn't just about faith and believing in Jesus. It's about building a life after we put our faith in Christ. Teach us that truth, Lord. There's some in this room who need to be concerned. In fact, all of us need to be concerned that indeed one day life will be laid bare before God. If that happened today, where would we stand? What would that be like? Lord, on that day when all things are laid bare and all things are known about my life, I'm going to run to your grace. I'm going to cling to your mercy. And I'm going to stand and shout glory. Not because my life is worthy, but because your grace is so sufficient. Thank you, Lord, for truth that the blood washes away the sin. It washes away the guilt. That in Jesus Christ, every sin can be forgiven. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you for grace. If there's one person in this room without Christ, Holy Spirit, speak to their heart even now. Let this moment be their moment to receive Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.